Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
My name is Jimmy. I am one of the pastors here at Missio Dei Uptown. We are super grateful that you're here with us worshiping this morning. We have some fun guests. Some of my Survivor friends surprised me this morning. So now you know my hobby is real. I really do play these weekend Survivor games, and not everyone hates me after, so it's wonderful. I do want to start with a question this morning. I want to know, and don't just think in your heads, don't yell it out loud. Do you have a song that just absolutely nails you? One that understands your inner thoughts or reads you right out of a room, says what you've been thinking all along? Just think about it. You got a song? I also have a song, and it starts with these words. It says, maybe he's right. Maybe there is something wrong with me, or the matter with me, sorry. I just don't see how a world that makes such wonderful things could be bad. What is it, Sydney? It's Little Mermaid, yes. So this is part of your world from Little Mermaid. And if you have not seen Little Mermaid, what is wrong with you? You are a broken person, but you are allowed to stay. But this comes right after Ariel, the Little Mermaid, is chided by her father for wanting to interact with the surface world. See, Ariel is obsessed with the surface world because all the treasures that she has found that have floated to the bottom of the sea. And so she asks, in a very poignant way, after her father tells her that the surface world is bad, she says, I just don't see how a world that could make such wonderful things be so bad, or could be bad. And I will admit, I just said that this was my internal monologue here. I'm not necessarily obsessed with like gadgets and gizmos, right? Treasures untold. I have often found myself drawn to what the surface world provides, only to be left exhausted by it all and asking, maybe there's something the matter with me. Over the years, just let you guys internally a little bit, my energy capacity has just gone way down. And I know those of you who have maybe are in your 30s or above know exactly what we'll just stay above, right? Know exactly what I'm saying. And I know some of you also think I'm probably energetic now, but you should have seen me in my 20s. I mean, in college, Dave, some others knew me when I was in my 20s, and I could not be stopped, right? I could do everything I wanted to and then still have energy the next day to do everything I wanted to. It was a wild time. And a part of me, a part of me has been really sad that that has gone away. A part of me has legitimately grieved that I have to give up things as I age, that I have to be limited in what I do. But that's part of life, isn't it? To be human is to be limited. But also, I believe, to be human, to stay human, to protect ourselves from the exhaustion and the overextending ourselves, we have to be aware of our limitedness and lean into it. We can't fight it, particularly in the culture that we exist in today. See, I think our time, our energy, our resources are constantly being demanded of us in a consumer culture. Your life is not complete unless you have the new iPhone or the new toy, right? You will miss out on relating to people if you haven't watched the new show or listened to Noah Kahan's album. Your life will be easier if you have this really expensive thing that also then requires maintenance and time and energy put into it. If you miss your Wordle streak, are you even a good person, right? We constantly are being demanded of time, energy, and resources. This world makes such wonderful things, and yet I think all of these things demand it all from us. And so I think often we are left after having been, after everything has been demanded of us, we are often left in the same place as Ariel. We have gadgets and gizmos aplenty, We have Who's Its and What's Its Galore. And I don't know about you guys, but I have 20 thingamabobs. I was going to sing here, but my friends are here, and I don't want them to feel super, whatever. But who cares? No big deal. I want more. Thank you. Thursday nights are my karaoke nights, if you want to come watch. No. This morning, I want to push back on this notion that the more, the merrier. Particularly when it comes to our stuff, our commitments, maybe even the groups we're in or the things that we're involved in. I want to ask, what if we are not just a full person if our calendar is full? What if margin is what actually gives us more? What if margin actually gives us more? But before we discuss this, let me pray. Lord, I am thankful for this morning. I am thankful for the opportunity to be up here and just talk about you. I'm thankful for the Little Mermaid and the absolute amazing songs that she sings. Lord, I just pray this morning that I am about you, your glory, your fame, your name. Not my own, not the name of Missio Dei Uptown, but yours and yours alone. Help whatever is from me be forgotten, and whatever is from you be remembered. Help me to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In your son's name I pray. Amen. So we're continuing our series that we've been doing the second half of the summer called Life Verses. And I know some of you, when you knew that you were coming into a Life Verses series, you probably weren't expecting a verse from Leviticus, right? And if for those of you who don't know, Leviticus is the book you get stuck in when you try to do like your Bible in a year plan, right? It's super dry, it's all laws, and it's like really random laws. And I know you did not expect this morning for your life verse to just be like advice from God on how to farm, right? But I believe this passage obviously is far more about farming. I think it gets to the heart of who God is. See, Leviticus 19 comes positioned in a section of Scripture where the Israelites, led out of Egypt, out of slavery by Moses, are nearing their entry to the Promised Land. And God is laying out for them, before they enter the Promised Land, what life is about to look like. And so he's laying out a lot of laws and regulations that help them keep healthy, both physically and socially. And I think that this section is skipped. I think it's confused by a lot of Christians because it's a lot of like random and sometimes like wild laws, right? Like, why does God care about whether or not they eat shellfish? But I think the reality is that many of the laws were prescribed only for the time because God knew a lot more about what they were entering into than they did. And so Christian scholars, I want to break down just a little bit the law. Christian scholars have often broken laws into three categories, which I think sometimes helps dictate like what applies to now, what is sort of just prescriptive, and then what is actually able to be let go. It was just for Israel at the time. And so we have three categories. One category is your ceremonial laws. These would be like your sacrificial systems, your purity codes, dietary restrictions, temple regulations. The standard Christian argument, especially from Hebrews and Paul, so you even see this in the Bible, is that these pointed forward to Christ and were fulfilled in him. So they're not abolished as much as they are completed, right? Which is why they're no longer practiced. Then you have your civil laws, which would be Israel's specific legal judicial system. It would be things like property disputes, punishments, agricultural regulations. And this was designed to govern a particular nation state at a particular time. Most theologians argue it isn't meant to be exported wholesale into other nations or eras, since it was tied to their unique covenantal identity and circumstances. It was just sort of like a speed sign in a particular area. It was prescribed for that very specific area at a very specific time. And then finally, you have your moral laws, which would be considered binding for all people in all times and in all places. And these things cover things like the Ten Commandments prohibition on murder, theft, idolatry, and all of them are sort of rooted. You can sort of tell what these would be because they're rooted in the unchanging character and nature of God. And then they're rooted in human beings also being made in the image of God. And so the argument is that these aren't arbitrary rules for ancient Israel, but they reflect a little bit more of a universal moral code. So they carry forward in the New Testament and in Christian ethics. And there's a lot of category or a lot of debate as to which laws go into which category, and I just want to settle you. We're not here to have that discussion right now, right? What we are here for today, and why I bring this up, is that how we harvest would very much be considered a civil law, right? It would be fit into the civil law category, the category that often does not carry over to today. And so I want to ask, does our law carry over to today? And I think that this is actually a bad question. I think that if this is how we are approaching some of the law, we are missing the point. Because I think that rather the way we approach this can be asking questions like this. Does this point to something that was to keep the Israelites safe at the time? Or does this law make more of an overarching statement about God and his character? And so today's law, I think, would say a lot more about God's character and the structure of the kingdom of which we are a part of. Which means, I think it is instructive for today. So let's read our passage again, looking for where it points us to both God and maybe how we ought to live. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. You see, our passage is inviting those with fields to only go over their fields once. See, the way they harvest it is not like the combines you maybe see in the rural areas, or if you've never left the city, combines are just tractors. And what they would do, rather, is it would be mostly like picking by hand or with small hand tools, right? And so it's really easy to miss some grapes, to miss some olives, to miss whatever produce they were going through. And so a lot of food would fall to the ground, would be left on the trees. And so God is saying that they need to leave that for the poor and foreigner. And he also tells them not to reap to the very edges of your field. And the word edges is actually more in reference to the four corners of your field. It's not necessarily just like the last row of something, but it's actually the four corners, meaning what they were leaving untouched was actually really quality produce. And so they were not just leaving the leftovers for the poor and foreigner. They were leaving quality, rich food. See, God is instilling a level of expected generosity from the get-go of establishing Israel. But it's not just your normal 10% tithe type of generosity. That was prescribed as well. This was on top of the 10%. This was more of a way of being spontaneously generous. Leave your fields for the need that will arise in any moment. Give yourself a way to produce or provide for those who haven't even come to you asking for anything yet. And so that's sort of a baseline of what God is saying here, what God is prescribing to the Israelites. But I want to walk through a couple of ways in which this is good news for us, in a couple of ways in which this points both to God's character and the ways we are called to be in the kingdom, because I think that this really is good news for us, especially as you situate it in the broader scope of the arc of Scripture. And so just a couple of ways that this is good news. The first one, it points to who God cares for. See, our Leviticus passage today invites the harvesters to leave the excess for the poor and the foreigner. And the cross-reference in Deuteronomy, it's a little bit wordier, and so I like the Leviticus passage better, but it also invites them to leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. And man, let me just say, if God is calling them before they even get the land to consider the poor, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, what does that say about our God? We are reminded in this law that we have the good news that God is the God for the little guy. God is the God for the marginalized, the outcast, the socially isolated. He is for those who often do not have people who are for them. When I'm reminded of this in Scripture, which, let me just say, There are over 2,000 verses where God talks about the poor in Scripture, right? One can be interpreted sort of like, I would say, negatively. And even then, it's sort of just saying, like, make sure the poor also are held accountable for some of their bad actions, right? And then every other one is consider the poor, consider the poor, consider the poor. And it reminds me of Langston Hughes's poem, which I know I've read before, but it's a poem called Litany, which reads this. He says, "Gather up in the arms of your pity the sick, the depraved, the desperate, the tired, all the scum of our weary city. Gather up in the arms of your pity. Gather up in the arms of your love those who expect no love from above." That's our God. He reminds us that what our culture says about what people deserve and don't deserve is completely backwards. That each of us made in the image of God deserve love. And that is the baseline of who God is. What a beautiful picture and what good news of our good God. Our second piece of good news is very related, that is in that it takes the first and invites us in to what God is saying. See, God invites Israel from the very beginning of their inception to be about the marginalized themselves, to reflect the character of God in generosity and love, to be reminded that, number two, all flourishing is mutual, and to be reminded that to reflect the shalom of God is to make sure that just as I am whole, so too is my neighbor. See, we are only whole when we are both whole. I really believe that. We are only whole when our neighbors are whole. I am not more whole when I have more. Y'all know this, right? The more we get, often the less whole we feel, because we've been feeding this monster that promises so much and that delivers so little. And so I actually think often when we have more than we need, we are often less whole. See, I believe this is good news for the giver in this scenario, because they are reminded in this that all of it comes from God anyways. That all that they had was a gift from him, a reminder that our Creator is by nature a giver. And he is a giver because he overflows in his abundant love. And so we are invited to be givers as well. To not constantly be on the watch for someone coming for ours, right? Like, what kind of life is that? Where we're protecting all of the resources we have. We get all the new toys and then are afraid they're gonna break or that someone's gonna steal them, and we're constantly protecting. That is not a whole life. That is a partial life. Instead, we are set free to share and enjoy one another rather than be in some competition for resources. Good news number three, God is the provider, which means that we are not. See, this law points to the character of God because he is laying out an economic structure where everyone is taken care of. See, he has set up a structure where those who have toiled over their fields and are invited to reap what they have sown. But they are also invited into generosity for those who do not have the resources in their context. And so it is an invitation to only take what you need, not what you think you deserve or what you can get. God has provided in the field for those who have farmed the land, and he will provide for those who do not have the resources to do so. And I think in light of this, it's really important that God, at the end of this verse, as he does with a lot of laws, he says, "I am the Lord your God." He is saying, you do not have to be Lord. You do not have to constantly be anxious about how much you have, about how to provide for yourself and your family, counting every nickel, counting every olive, making sure you harvest to the edge, storing as much as you can in order to make sure you're taken care of for the future. Rather, let God be God and let yourself be limited, which is good news. And then number four, we are set free from overworking. In recognition of our limitedness, we are invited to be set free from our overworking. You see, in order to get everything that the field grew, you would have to pass through the field at least twice, maybe three times. And so God is setting the harvester free from the expectations of being perfectly efficient, of not wasting any food, of making sure they get every ounce of it all, even if it works them to the bone. And I'm just going to say, I know this is not number one, but I think this ranks really high on the list of good news that our culture needs to hear. We as a culture have believed the lie that we have to be perfectly efficient in order to be good. I think our value is tied in our productivity and what we can produce. So I need to go over that field 2 times, 3 times in order to make sure I have every olive and grape in order to maximize profits and cut costs for my company. Not considering the fact that that 8-hour day turned into a 14-hour day and I haven't seen my family in weeks. See, efficiency can be good, but I think slow is good too. I think the ability to just plod and reflect and think as you do something is a gift. I think slowness is a gift, and you're allowed to take it. And so this is our good news, I think we see. There's a lot in here, but this is what I want to highlight this morning. We see this as good news, but what does it look like to practice this in our culture? Right? I know, unless I'm confused about what you do during your days, I know many of us, at least, do not have olive and grape fields that we're passing through 2 or 3 times, right? So how do we make sure that we don't harvest to the edges or go through twice? And so I want this morning, this verse, to call you towards something I'm calling spontaneous generosity. Spontaneous generosity is making sure you have enough of a particular asset to share with those who need it. Not adjusting once someone asks, right? But having a ready-made gift for someone before you even know who it is for. So this can look like financially, like just setting aside a little bit of money in order to, when asks arise, you can give that away. But this is not just financial, right? This also applies to our energy, our time, our resources, and our money. Anything that we have that someone else might need, we can be generous with. Let me give you an example. Early on when we moved into our neighborhood, I was away on a work trip out of town, and Jamie, it was middle of the winter, Jamie got stuck in the snow in our alley. She was trying to get out. And our neighbor, who is a wonderful man named Mario, I love Mario so much, he saw Jamie from the window, stuck, and he like runs out with a shovel and spends like 40 minutes getting her out of this spot. He's like literally pushing her car behind it as she's revving. So he's just like covered in muddy ice because it's spinning on the tires, but finally gets her unstuck. And I think Mario is like this at all times. He was even like recently diagnosed with cancer, and still, like, you can't get that man to stop helping out his neighbor. He's just an incredible example of spontaneous generosity to us. He always has carved out some time and energy for a neighbor. And I just want to say it, spontaneous generosity is contagious, y'all. It's also so often reciprocated. On Halloween this year, ICE was paroling our neighborhood, and as a result, there were about a quarter of the normal amount of kids in our neighborhood. We live in a pretty highly migrant population dense neighborhood, and so we just didn't have as many kids, and it was crushing. But Jamie and I always put together these little bags for our neighbors, and so I took all these candy bags to our neighbors, and I took it to Mario and Iris, his wife, and when Iris opened the door, I could tell she had been crying. And Mario's sitting in the back, and so I was like, are you guys okay? And Iris shared with me that she and Mario, both immigrants, had been broken by the obvious decrease in kids in our neighborhood that year. And they were just like clearly hurting. They had this big bag of candy they weren't able to give out, had been crying. And so I had the time, and we just literally stood there, shared, and cried together. And I think in that moment, I was just like, man, like, this ability to carve out time and space for one another, this is what the kingdom looks like, right? This is what it looks like to be spontaneously generous and to have capacity for one another. See, in order for us to practice spontaneous generosity, I think we have to intentionally take stock of what we have. right? Again, this is not just financial, but what sort of time, skills, energy, or otherwise do we have that can serve a need of my neighbor? How can I get creative in the ways I am using what I have for the flourishing, not just of me and my family, but for our neighbor? Which I know doesn't sound too spontaneous, right? Emmy asked me to clarify this in our preaching team meeting this week, right? Like, I'm not just asking you to just, like, go out into the world and be, like, giving every single thing you have. That's not necessarily great either. But what it looks like is intentionally sitting down, intentionally thinking through with what we have. Because the spontaneity comes in being ready with the resources when the need arises. One of the ways that Jamie and I have been able to practice this is foster care, right? We took stock of the fact that we had extra space, extra resources, extra emotional well-adjustedness, even if you don't believe it, to take on kids in care and come along birth families in their journeys. And so that meant preparing a room, having a bed and a crib, making sure our house was up to snuff before a kid would even come. We knew there was a need, we just didn't know when. And I think all of us have things like this that we can take stock of and get creative in what we're generous with. See, I think the intentionality of spontaneous generosity is so counterintuitive in a culture that values maximizing and storehouse building. But what better news for our neighbor than for us to show them that the kingdom is different than our culture in this way? Which is great. I know many of you are sitting there like, yeah, I'm going to be spontaneously generous. However, you sit there and you're just like, yeah, this is actually really hard, right? Spontaneous generosity is not easy. Generosity in and of itself is not easy. And so this is what I want to do. We're going to just take stock real quick. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. You're safe, I promise. I'm going to ask you two questions. Raise your hands if you want to be more generous. Now raise your hands if you just feel like you lack capacity right now, or you just feel like you don't have the resources to do so. Maybe energy, time, it's just, you're a little tired. Okay, go ahead and open your eyes. To no one's surprise, most of us want to be generous, and most of us feel like we just don't have the capacity right now, right? I think in our current context, like the most common response when people are being honest, the most common response when I ask how someone is doing is that they will tell me that they are tired. I'm going to be honest. The most common response I give when someone asks me how I'm doing recently is tired. I actually just told Josh in the back that I was tired this morning, right? Asked Tiana. She goes, you're always tired. The reality is our culture, this life demands so much of us, right? You have to be a really good parent and a really good spouse and really good at your job. And also make sure everything that's coming your way is taken care of. Oh, and by the way, you have to make dinner tonight. And your kids will complain about it, right? Like, this life is so much. There's so much coming at us at all times. Our microwave broke the other day and I cried. Because I was just like, I don't have the energy to fix it. And I don't have the energy to cook anything without a microwave right now, right? See, I think the first thing we have to do is to count the cost of generosity. I know it sounds so trite to say, but it costs to share what you have, right? It costs to be generous, and I think we have to say that out loud. And we have to know this because we have to do the work up front, especially with our time and energy, to make sure we save for spontaneous generosity. The reality is that when I'm saying yes to one thing, I am saying no to a host of other things. If I am maxing out my schedule, I will never be able to say yes to the friend who asks to talk through something hard. If I am trying to do it all, I will not have the emotional bandwidth to meet that friend where they are, even if I had the time. If I always am buying the new toy, I have to say no to a whole host of other things that I could do with my resources. And this doesn't mean we say no to everything and just sit and wait for our schedules to fill up, right? But if I am constantly at capacity and then can't be present where I am, maybe I have a calendar problem. Or maybe I have a resource spending problem. Am I always at capacity because of the way I'm spending? I have a friend who may or may not go here. She told me not to mention her name. And here, coming up shortly, she's actually downsizing her house. She has decided that she has too much space and it's taking up too much of her resources. And so she's downsizing so she can be more generous. She's just like, I'm just not, my values are not aligned with how I am living right now. That's nuts in our culture, right? The older you get, the bigger your house gets, the more space you take up. You move further and further west so that you can have more and more space for less and less money, right? That's just the way our culture works. And so she's been telling some of her friends in her building that she's leaving and why she's leaving, and they think she's nuts. And she probably is. But this is what spontaneous generosity looks like, right? It's the creating margin within your budget, within your calendar, within your energy in order to make sure I can actually meet needs of my neighbor when they arise. But I do also want to say that this isn't everyone. Not all of us have a calendar problem. Not all of us have a financial problem. We also might be at a real capacity and have nothing we can currently remove. And the reality is like we go through different seasons where we're the person farming and we're the person passing by the field who is in need of an olive. And I think it's okay to be the person who's passing by the field, right? I think Heidi laid out beautifully a couple of weeks ago what it looks like to lean on each other when we have a significant need in our lives, when we're at capacity and we just need someone else to lift our burdens. Because the reality is all of us are going to go through seasons where we need to lift another's burden, and we will go through seasons where we need our burdens lifted. And that does not make you wrong. I know our culture, our independence culture tells you that that is wrong, but dependency is not wrong, right? There's like codependency, which is wrong. And if you're having an issue with like parsing that out, I would love to talk to you individually. But the reality is that we were made for one another. We are limited people who are made for community, right? When God was creating, when he created Adam, what did he say? We're not done. It is not good, right? Eve came along and he says, it is very good. The reality is we were made for one another. But more than anything, if we are in a place where we need to move toward more spontaneous generosity or just plain old generosity, which I believe many of us are, we have to remind ourselves and each other that we can be generous because we serve a generous God. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." See, when we recognize all that God has given us in Jesus, when we sit in the absurd reality of what it is to be a child of God, when we believe the Beatitudes that we will inherit the earth and the kingdom and that we will be filled and that we will be shown mercy and that we will see God, when we sit in his generosity, how can we not be generous to our neighbor? When we recognize that the economy of God is not limited or scarce or at risk of running out, how can we live in a scarcity mindset that is so prevalent in our days? When we no longer have to fear being taken care of because we know that God has us, how can we close our fists tightly around what we have when we know that Jesus gave it all up so that we may have him? How can we not do the same for our neighbor? Lack of generosity can be an obedience issue, but I don't think it's primarily an obedience issue. I think it's a being loved issue. We aren't generous because we don't see how much God has loved us, how much he lavishes on us, and all by grace. Meaning that we have done nothing and we can do nothing to deserve it or lose it. It is a free gift we have been invited to. So why do we? We who are invited into the kingdom of the free gift, why do we operate like we prefer the empire of the stingy? This verse, Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, has become a life verse for me since the first time I heard it. I heard it first preached in college because it is not only a fun way to think through how to be generous, but it reminds us of how generous our God is with us. His desire, then, is that we mirror that generosity. We see our neighbor in need. We carve out whatever we have in order to meet the needs of our neighbors, whether or not we know what's coming. And I think what a beautiful picture of the kingdom, and more specifically, of our King. Amen? Amen. Generosity is our operating economy. We have been invited to be spontaneously generous because of our generous God. Let me pray.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.